Again, it is a great pleasure for me to be here. I really always enjoy coming back over to Belfast, Northern Ireland, Marilyn, wherever. I don't get often enough, really. I'd love to, just a pity that Irish Sea is kind of in the middle, or I'd probably be here more often. But my wife Liz and I always feel this is our home and our roots. And my older brother Paul and his wife Dorothy live in Knockbreed, and I'm staying with them this weekend and enjoying it very much. And it's lovely to see you all too. And it's also great to come to a church and to a diocese where there's this commitment to mission. A year of mission. I made a mistake. I said to Gareth when I came in, this is your mission week. He said, no, it's our mission year, which is wonderful. Of course, every year ought to be a mission year in a sense. It's what the church is for. But it is good to focus, to concentrate, to have a sense of intention about mission from time to time and to really bring it to the forefront. And so it's a privilege for me to come and do that. And when Gareth said that's what's happening and would I come and share over this weekend, I was very glad that we were able to find this opportunity to share a few words with you this evening, to do a little bit more tomorrow morning. If you're able to come back, we'll have a couple of sessions thinking about the Great Commission and the scope of our world mission and what's in it for us, and how it relates to all the different things that we can do in mission, and then I'll be preaching on Sunday morning. But tonight I thought we would look at a passage which may not be the most obvious missionary passage in the Bible. It's actually from 1 Kings chapter 8. So I wonder if you would like to turn to that now, if you've got a Bible with you, if you thought to bring one along, or maybe on a phone, or perhaps like Moses on tablets, you know. Bible's all over the place these days. But if you got the text, turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we'll think about that for a moment. I sometimes call this message that here we're thinking about mission on the steps of the temple, the very temple in Jerusalem, which isn't the most obvious place you'd think. But in this chapter, 1 Kings 8, which is basically the great prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, it was a marvelous day. It was in many ways the climax of the reign of his father David, who of course was dead by this point, but who had given all the resources to build the temple. Solomon had now built it. He spent 7 years building it. Mind you, he then spent 13 years building a house for himself. So you begin to get some sense of the priority of the man, even that early in his reign. The Old Testament writers are quite brilliant, aren't they? They don't sort of make a comment. They just say he spent 7 years building his house and then 13 years building his own palace. And, you know, you draw your own conclusion. But anyhow, here is this great temple. It's been built. It's going to be the focus of Israel's worship and prayer. It's going to be the place where God would be met, where the sacrifices would be offered that would enable the people to maintain their relationship and their fellowship with God. It would be a place that would inspire psalms and songs and worship right through the centuries that would follow, the temple in Jerusalem. This would be the place where God's name would be, and this is the day, in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon is going to dedicate it. And what I want us to see in this prayer of Solomon, in one particular section of it in particular, some quite remarkable missional or missionary truths. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that Solomon was a missionary, at least not in our sense of the word. I think his marriage arrangements would have probably precluded him from any mission board that he might have applied to. So I'm not thinking of Solomon as a missionary. What I'm trying to say here is that in his prayer, we find some elements of thought about God and about God's world and about his vision for the world, which ought to undergird us in our commitment to mission in God's world, in our generation. And that's why I'm wanting us to think about it for the moment. What I want us to see, first of all, is the God who keeps his promises, because that really is where Solomon begins. If you have it open there, and look, first of all, at where he begins, in verse 22, you see it. If you have an NIV, it says Solomon's Prayer of Dedication. Let me just read these first few verses. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, Lord, the God of Israel, There is no God like you in heaven above or in the earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. So he begins with focusing on God, the God who had kept his promise. Now, of course, Solomon here immediately is talking about the particular promise that God had made to David, Solomon's father, some years back. But he says, you see, God, that's just what you're like, because there is no God like you. You are the God who keeps your promise. There's no comparison with other gods. He is the promise-making, promise-keeping God. No God like him, because he keeps his promise. Supposing we'd been able to get alongside Solomon and ask him a question or two after this all event was over and say, no, look, I was very interested in what you said there about the promises of God. You talked about the promise to David, but it sounds like you were impressed with God as a promise-keeping God even before that. Then I think he would have taken us way, way back. He'd have said, yes, he's not just my father David, but the promises of God go right back through all our scriptures and through all our history. And he'd have taken us back almost certainly to Abraham and said that's where it all began, when God made that great promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God said to Abraham, you'll become a great nation. That has happened. I will give you this land. That had happened. I will bless you. That had certainly happened. And then said God to Abraham, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the bottom line, as it were, of God's promise to Abraham. And although Solomon doesn't mention that at this point, it was certainly part of this great biblical truth and tradition that the God of Israel was the God who had made that promise to Abraham and was keeping it all through their history and would go on keeping it right through to the end. God wants to bless all the nations of the world. In fact, that is so important that the Apostle Paul calls it not just the basis of his mission, his missionary work, Paul. Paul actually calls it the gospel. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul talks about Abraham in Galatians 3, 8. He says, consider Abraham. He believed God and it was counted for him for righteousness. And then Paul says, and the scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, or justify the nations, the non-Jewish people. Therefore, the scriptures pre-evangelized Abraham, preached the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. Paul calls that the gospel. He says, that's the good news. In a world that was going the way of the sin of Genesis 3 and the sin of Cain and Abel, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of the Tower of Babel, a world of wickedness and sin that we read about in the early chapters of Genesis, it is good news that God wants to bless the nations. And Paul says that's the gospel, that God is going to bless the nations. And the point is, what I'm trying to say here, is that all the mission of God's people throughout the whole of history is basically a matter of God keeping his promise to Abraham. Whenever, even in the Old Testament era, individuals from outside Israel came to trust in the God of Israel, people like Naaman, for example, from Syria, or Moses' own father-in-law, Jethro, who was a Midianite, or Ruth from Moab, people like that, or the widow, whose name we don't know, from Zarephath, who was a Phoenician. Whenever people came and trusted in the God of Israel and were blessed by Israel, by God, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And all through history, from the New Testament on, whenever the gospel moved out to Europe through the Apostle Paul, to Africa through the Ethiopian eunuch, to India, possibly through the Apostle Thomas, right up into China through the Nestorian missionaries in the 6th to 8th century. Wherever the gospel moved, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And when Patrick came to this island and brought the gospel here, coming over from Scotland and England and also having spent some time in France, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And then when Irish missionaries went back to England and brought the gospel back there and taught them to read and write as well, while they were about it, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And whenever someone shared the gospel with you, and you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and became part of that community of the blessing of God and the people of God, he was keeping his promise to Abraham. And throughout this coming year, if as the result of this diocese and church's commitment to God's mission in this part of the world, people come to faith and things happen that are the purpose of God and the blessing of God, it's because God is keeping his promise to Abraham. I just wanted to sort of emphasize that because it helps us to lift up our eyes a bit and lift up our hearts a bit and realize that when we do anything in relation to, quote, mission, we are very close to the heart of God. And we are doing something that God has been about for centuries. Not just, in the modern missionary movement or something. It's something God has been committed to. God keeps his promises. And he can be trusted to do that. And even to just make that point personal for a moment, if God can be trusted to have kept his promise to Abraham all through these thousands of years, I think we can probably trust him to keep his promise to us as well, personally. So that if God calls us into any particular act of obedience, whatever that might be, whether to share the gospel with a neighbor, or to respond to a particular calling and vocation to serve God in this country or to the ends of the earth, and we wonder, how can I take that step? How can I be sure that I'll be okay? Well, here's the God who keeps his promise when we respond to him. He's the God who calls you and is faithful. So that's where Solomon starts. He starts with the character of God and the promises of God. And says, God, there's nobody like you because you keep your promises. I want that to be the foundation of whatever you decide to do and commit to do in the coming weeks and months of this year. Then the second thing I thought from this passage is a little bit later in the prayer, where we find what I've called the outsider who seeks God's blessing. We've looked at the God who keeps his promise, but now the focus changes a bit. You see, when Solomon starts praying, which he does in a more intercessory way from verse 27 onwards, right on down through the chapter, he says to God, now look, God, first of all, we know that we built this little house for you, but we're not expecting you to come and live here because, says Solomon, even the heavens can't contain you. You overflow the universe. So he says, I'm not expecting that this little house will be your home, but would you please put your name here so that when people pray in this place or towards this place, then here in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear our prayers, will you forgive or heal or send the rain or whatever? So when you then read through these verses, he lists a number of situations, perhaps a situation of wartime or problem of famine or people having disease or a conflict between people, different situations. And he says, please God, when we come and pray to you, will you hear our prayer? But then in verse 41, Solomon says, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land, what about him? Now, if we'd sort of shut our Bibles at that point, and I'd said, what do you think Solomon said next? As for the foreigner, we might have thought that he would say, well, keep them out of this place. We don't want them in this temple. This is the holy house of God. And indeed, sadly, Israel did take that attitude later on when they kept Gentiles out of even the anywhere near the temple. Well, they let them into the sort of courts, but there were big walls that prevented them getting anywhere near God. Well, what does Solomon pray? As for the foreigner who doesn't belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when literally he comes, it's in singular, when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the ends of the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as your own people Israel this day. Now this is the most remarkable prayer, isn't it? Right here, way back in the Old Testament, in the temple itself, Solomon is praying to God for foreigners, for people who aren't part of Israel, outsiders, people who have come from a distant land. It's amazing openness. There's a great sort of warm-heartedness in this prayer. I don't think Solomon was always like that, sadly, but this here, at any rate, is his opening prayer. And you see, here's an amazing thing, isn't it? This temple was the one place on earth, literally, in a physical sense, where God had put his name. And it wasn't a particularly big place. I don't think the temple was much bigger than this building in its dimensions. Relatively small place in a little town of Jerusalem on a little sort of hilltop there in the Middle East. And that is the one place on earth where the name of God is known and worshipped. But what does Solomon pray? That your name may be known to the ends of the earth. It's amazing how the text, as it were, is like elastic. You know, starts in Jerusalem at the temple steps and yet reaches out to the very ends of the earth. There's a few things about these verses that I think are worth thinking about. First of all, isn't it amazing what Solomon assumes here? What he, as we might say, what he takes for granted, what he believes. First of all, Solomon assumes that people of other lands are actually going to hear about the reputation of the God of Israel. They will find out about him. He says they will come from afar because they've heard about you. Well, how would that happen, I wonder? And yet Solomon assumes that it will. I don't think the Queen of Sheba had turned up yet in the story, you know, sort of mother of all tourists that she was. I mean, she'd come from a long way because she'd heard of the reputation of Solomon. But Solomon says people are going to hear about the reputation of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they will want to come to see something of this God, to perhaps just participate in the worship or be spectators or something of his worship. But there would be something attractive about the worship of the Lord in this temple which would lead people to want to come and find out. And actually, if you think about it, that was true, even in Solomon's day. Because we read in the following chapters that Jerusalem was a pretty cosmopolitan place. It was a very international city for a while. There were foreigners there, there were commercial traders there, there were diplomats there from other nations. There were people there as a kind of cultural center because Solomon had this reputation for wisdom. So it was almost a bit like a university city in some ways. It seems that there were people coming to Jerusalem for all sorts of reasons, even like the Queen of Sheba, simply as a sort of tourist to witness the temple and the palace and everything else. And here they come, and they hear something of the worship of God. And you can almost picture the psalmist, like the psalmist who wrote Psalm 96, where it says, "Sing a new song, declare the glory of the Lord among the nations." They didn't have to go to the nations to do that because the nations were already coming to Jerusalem. But the worship of God had something attractive about it. It would draw people to him. Worship, we need to remember, is missional. When we truly worship God, and when God is truly present in the worshiping community of his people, there ought to be something attractive about that. There ought to be something that people will want to come and witness. So he assumes that. He takes that for granted, that the living God will draw people to himself. But not only that, he assumes that God will hear and could answer the prayer of someone who comes who doesn't yet know him. I was once asked that question. Do you think God hears the prayers of unbelievers? I thought, well, what a question. I mean, if God didn't hear the prayers of unbelievers, none of us would ever have become believers. You know, God doesn't wait until we've got all the right formula to say in the service that we become Christians, we know how to pray. God is the God of all the earth. God is the God of all people. All people are made in God's image. When people cry out to God in some sense, even if they've got very little head knowledge of him, Solomon is assuming that when people come and pray to God, that God will hear them. That's the kind of assumptions he makes in his prayer. I wonder whether we've ever thought of ourselves as, in some sense, missionary magnets, not magnates, magnets, you know, things that draw, that attract. There ought to be a kind of magnetism about the church. Sadly, sometimes it's the other pole of the magnet. It's more repelling than attracting, but you know what I'm trying to say. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to Titus, do you remember, he talks about the slaves, and he says, teach the slaves, that is, Christian slaves of non-Christian masters, okay, believers in their workplace with secular employers. And Paul says, teach them to be honest, to do a good day's work, to be truthful and so on, and then they can adorn the gospel of our Father, the teaching of salvation of our God. In other words, there will be something about them which, even without them preaching the gospel, would be adorning the gospel, would be making it attractive. I wonder if we've ever thought of ourselves in that way. So that's something about what Solomon assumes in this prayer, but even a little bit deeper, look at what he actually prays for, the actual content of his prayer. What he actually asks God to do is very surprising. He says, God, I want you to do whatever the foreigner asks. Now, it was a colleague of mine at All Nations Christian College who, once commenting on this, pointed this out. He said, you know, there's nowhere in the Old Testament that God ever promises to Israel to do whatever they asked him in prayer. They knew that he would hear their prayers. They knew that God was a God who listened and sees and is aware, but God never specifically promises, whatever you ask, I'll do. When Jesus says that to his disciples, you know, that puzzling and challenging verse in John's Gospel, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will pray, the Father will do. There's something new about that. There's something fresh about that. God never made that promise to the Israelites. And yet here, Solomon asks God to do for foreigners what God had not even guaranteed to do for Israel. That's something of the surprising paradox of this verse. And it's quite a risky prayer, isn't it? I mean, who knows what the foreigners are going to ask for? This is a problem, you see, if you open up, you know, your prayer meetings to unbelievers, what's going to happen? We get a little bit scared, you know, we don't like to lose control. Who's going to make sure that everything is, quote, done decently in order and all the kind of things that we have in our churches? But is there anything in our hearts that wants to say, Lord, you know, the people living around us, they don't know you. They don't have a background in the Bible. They don't know what church is all about. They may be very skeptical, but they may become interested. They may become curious. And they may say, well, God, if you're there, will you do this? Well, Lord, would you do it? Because then they will come to get to know you and understand you better. Just at least make a start. I've met, some of you may be aware or not, that in the north of India, some quite remarkable things are happening. I mean, we all obviously think of India as a predominantly Hindu country, and of course it is. And for generations, people always thought of the northern part of India, the whole Hindi belt, as it's sometimes called. It was sometimes called the graveyard of Christian mission because it was like 0.001% of the population was Christian, hardly any in that whole region. Well, in the last 30, 40 years, certainly since the 1970s, 80s onwards, there's been some remarkable movements of people to faith in Jesus in those areas, among the poor, among the villages, among the tribals, among outcasts and so on. It's quite remarkable what's happening. And when I was talking to friends of mine, because who are involved in that movement, how does this happen? They say, well, what happens is that some of our students, because this was a Langham scholar who is the principal of a Bible college in Udaipur in Rajasthan, and they train their students in church planting and in village evangelism. He said they go out to the villages, and you know, two or three guys or you know together, and they just sit and they meet and they chat with the farmers and the guys in the village, and they ask a few questions. You know, well, how are you getting on? Anything? And then they say, we'd love to pray for you. Can we pray for you? Because maybe they've heard that there's a sick cow or a sick child or something. And these being religious people, being Hindus, certainly, you know, say prayers to your gods, whoever they are. So, well, we pray to Jesus. We worship Jesus. And, of course, they may never have heard of him. And so they pray to Jesus for whatever the needs of these people might be. And hey, get this, Jesus answers prayer. Isn't that surprising? And people are healed, and you know, cows get better, and things happen. And so they then teach them about who is this Jesus and why does he do this? And bit by bit, they help them to see the fullness of the gospel. And then they bring them to faith and to baptism, and they build little churches. But it often happens because outsiders who have no real knowledge of God have their prayers answered by God, the outsiders who seek God's blessing. So that's what's happening here. But do you notice the motivation of Solomon's prayer? We thought about the assumption he makes that God can hear and answer the prayers of the foreigners. We've shown what he actually asked for. But what does Solomon really want? Why does he ask God to do this? Why should God answer Solomon's prayer by answering the foreigners' prayers, if you see the sequence? Well, Solomon, we know, was a bit of an entrepreneur, wasn't he? He was quite a businessman. He could spot a multiplication opportunity. And it's the reason I emphasize the singular is that it literally is singular in verse 41 and 43. It's the foreigner. Now, of course, I know that's, in a sense, a generic singular. It doesn't just mean there'll only be one. But Solomon says, Lord, you know, if a foreigner comes into the temple and he prays to you and you answer his prayer, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to go and tell his family, isn't he? And they'll come. And you answer their prayers, and then they'll tell their friends. Before you know, he says, your name will be known to the ends of the earth. In other words, if God begins to answer people's prayers, it will ultimately end up with God being worshipped and praised by the people who are coming to know him and love him and believe in him. Now, I have no idea how Solomon would have envisaged that happening. I mean, it's in some respects, there's an element of imagination here, you know, sort of faith imagination, which ultimately we need the rest of the Bible to show us how it would ever come about. But isn't it amazing? Have you ever seen this verse where Solomon says, do whatever the foreigner asks of you so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you? I mean, is that a missionary prayer or what? I mean, it seems exactly what we should be praying for in this coming year. This surely is the fundamental biblical motivation for mission, the greatest motivation for mission. Why do we want to share the gospel with people? Why do we want to bring people the blessing of God's salvation or God's healing or to reach out in compassion for the poor and the needy and all the things that we do in mission? Well, at one level, we do it because we love people. Yes, because people are broken, because people are needy, because people are lost and need the Lord. We have all those perfectly right and valid motivations for mission. And I hope you share them. I hope you feel those in your heart. That like Jesus, when he saw the crowds who were like sheep without a shepherd, that his heart was moved with compassion for them. I hope there's at least something of that in what is motivating us in mission in the coming year. But above and behind all of that is this desire that the name of the Lord should be glorified. And for us, of course, that means primarily the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Solomon did not yet, of course, know Jesus, but we do. And we would pray this prayer with him. But we would want him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the one to whom people come in prayer and from whom they receive the blessing of answered prayer, and especially, of course, the blessing of forgiveness and salvation. That, I hope, should be our motivation, that ultimate sense of bringing people to Christ for the sake of the glory and the name of the Lord Jesus himself. But even if that is our motivation, even if it was the prayer of Solomon way back then, sadly, we know that the history of the Old Testament didn't always go like that. They ended up being sometimes very hostile towards outsiders, very negative, very exclusive. And they didn't want people from outside to become part of them. It became a hostility. In fact, some people would suggest that books like Ruth, for example, or Jonah, were written in part to combat those kind of attitudes of exclusivism. God had to show the Israelites that he would love somebody from Moab, and he would even be willing to spare the city of Nineveh, provided they would repent. And when Ruth came to faith in the God of Israel. But even so, the sort of, you know, rejection of the outsider, which was so much part of the way Old Testament Israel went, is still part of the virus that can very easily infect the church. And one of the struggles that we often have as Christian believers is to have anything like the heart of God, let alone the heart of Solomon, or the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who don't yet belong to our group and our tradition and our way of thinking that the church should be, or that theology should be, or that Christianity should be, and so we can build those walls. And I hope that one of the things that might happen in the course of this year of mission is that the Lord would dissolve some of those barriers and areas where, if we are harboring any sort of prejudice or hostility or anger or resentment against others in our communities, that we would be willing to cross them for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the name of the Lord. I sometimes wonder if whenever we are tempted to feel in any way resistant to sort of crossing to those who are outside the fold, that we should maybe remind ourselves that we all started out there. We were all outsiders once. The Apostle Paul says that very clearly, doesn't he, to the Christians in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, look, you guys need to remember what you were before you came to know Jesus. He said, you were outside, you were alien to the covenants, alien to the promises of God, alien to God's Messiah, without God, without hope in the world. But you who were outside, far off, God has brought near. He's brought you in through the gospel. Well, if God has brought you in from outside, God is still the God who wants to bring others in from outside, the outsiders who are seeking God's blessing. Well, we're nearly done, but I hope that at least we've seen the God who keeps his promise, and he will keep his promise, and as we are obedient and faithful to him in this coming year of mission, then we should look to the God of Abraham to keep his promise to Abraham, and bring others into that blessing that he promised. But secondly, we need to realize that there are outsiders out there seeking God. They may not know it. They may not think of it like that. But all people want something that will bring them happiness or blessing or success or in whatever way they envisage it. And if at some point they think there just might be a glimmer of hope or something in this Christianity thing or in this Jesus thing or this church thing, and they begin to explore that in any sort of a way, then let's foster that and ask God to answer their prayers and bring them in. But the third point, this is where the challenge comes really, is in verses 60 and 61 at the end of the chapter, where I want to make it the people who keep God's commands. Because this is really where it becomes, as it usually does in the Bible, practical. Because at the very end of his prayer, in fact, he's finished his prayer pretty well, but Solomon then says this. He's just finished all his prayers, and then he stands and blesses the assembly. And then in verse 59, 60, 61, he wants, again, he repeats it, verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. That no other language is very echoey, isn't it? Just like Peter and John say to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, that there is no other name than the name of Jesus given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. That's an echo of the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord is God, heaven above, the earth beneath, and there is no other. So Solomon says that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. That's God's mission. That's our mission. That's what God wants to happen. But then he says in verse 61, and may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord your God to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. So Solomon sees that there's a connection between the mission heart of God to be known to the ends of the earth, and the ethical requirements of God's people to live in God's ways and to obey his commands. You can't have one without the other. If God's people are not living by God's commands and God's ways, then they are basically hindering God in making his name known to the ends of the earth. The two go together. Unfortunately, Solomon himself fell into this trap. Solomon himself went way off the rails, worshipping other gods, becoming oppressive, exploiting the poor, all kinds of ways in which he did not live according to his own prayer, sadly. But we have his prayer. The scriptures have recorded it. It's put here for, as Paul would put, for our learning. And so we need to live in the way that God wants, as well as saying what we believe God wants us to say. And I will try to emphasize this a little bit more tomorrow in our working together on how we connect the proclamation aspect of our mission, that the gospel has to be communicated in words. There is an evangelistic reality to it, but it also has to be seen in action by people whose lives are actually different. So that our obedience to God and the way we live, the way we do our work, the way we run our families, the way we live in the community, the way we are committed to integrity and honesty and truthfulness and compassion and love in our communities, all of these things will be what makes our mission plausible, believable, by those who come into contact with it. So to draw it all to a conclusion then, we can be quite sure that God will keep his promise, because he's been doing so way back since the time of Abraham, right through the Bible and right up to the present day. We can be quite sure that outsiders will be seeking God's blessing, because all human beings are made in the image of God, and whether they know it or not, there is, in a sense, a God-shaped hole in their lives. They may not know it, they may not see it, and they certainly don't appear to be that way when they look so self-contained and so confident and so okay and everything else. But the reality is, people need God and seek God one way or another. The question is whether we will miss out on the joy of being those who attract God to himself and enable God to make his name known to the ends of the earth by failing to obey his commands and live in the way he wants us to. So as Solomon puts it in this final prayer, let our hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his standards, to obey his commands, including, of course, his last great command, to go into all the world and make disciples of the nations in the way that Christ made us his disciples. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the way in which, from beginning to end, they speak of your great heart, your longing to be known, that you want the world to know its creator, and you want the nations to know the one who is not only their judge, but their savior. And Lord, we pray that in this coming year, in this diocese, indeed in this country, that you will be pleased to make your name known and to do it through us, through your people, that we may be willing to participate with you, to cooperate with you in your work of mission, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may indeed become known to the ends of the earth and even to those who live around us in our own streets and neighborhoods. So help us, we pray, Lord, help us to think about this more tomorrow, and indeed to go on thinking about it, reading and reflecting and acting upon it in the months ahead. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.